Church family, it is good. I'm glad to be able to be with you tonight. I apologize, I'm a little more casual. This is the first time outside a deacon's meeting Monday night I've actually been able to get back up here. Since Sunday, we dealt with all the second half of last week, a sick kid, and that has continued this week. But what has changed is Monday, the other kid got extremely sick. And so I wasn't even sure could be here, but we're here. So we're on a handful of an hour's of sleep. Last night was pretty rough and dicey. Praying tonight is not, but we're here. This is the third straight Easter season that my kids have been wrecked with sickness. So do that with what you will. We just covet the many of y'all who are praying for us through all of this. Speaking of weary, we're looking at God's words to his people, quite literally in a weary place, very possibly a weary place of very real wilderness in a sense, wilderness that if they are, this is what is written to the captives in Babylon, they are not anywhere near their homeland. And I invite you to go back with me. We're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 42. And as we do this, my youth pastor growing up would occasionally say this, and I think there's great truth to it, that oftentimes you will find in us as individual believers, you will find this at times with different pastors and what they emphasize when they preach. You can even find this, generally speaking, to kind of be true of certain churches, that sometimes there seems to be this extreme difference. Pastor would say, you either tend to be a God is love person or you tend to be a God is holy person. And the problem is God is both holy and love. And really what we mean by that, you tend to be a person who's very merciful and gracious and empathetic and understand and sees the Lord that way, maybe so much to the extreme that God's never upset with anything, which is obviously not true. Or the other side, which is God really doesn't like you whatsoever. It's just all about being on the straight and narrow and right, and so you better ship, shape, shop, shop. And you even see those when you look throughout church history emphasized. And the danger is exactly what I just said. God is both holy, just, righteous. He is also love and merciful and gracious, and he's not those in balance as if he's 50% and 50%, he's those in 100% perfection and perfect harmony. And as you walk with him, if you are in Christ by grace through faith, as you walk with him, you are going to experience the fullness of his character played out in how he relates to you and in how he works out salvation in our lives. And if you and I do not clearly understand his character there, it does make it tough. And tonight's passage shows you why you can't go to one extreme such that it distorts the other, because tonight's passage, we're going to watch God levy a hard, harsh word to his people, followed by what is for me personally one of the most comforting, reassuring, and mark down, memorize, and never forget words of comfort that God has ever given in all of Scripture. And they go hand in hand. So look with me. Remember where we finished last week. God has started this whole section writing, saying comfort. If we understand everything we're reading correctly and we apply it rightly, we should walk away being comforted. He's comforting and giving a message of comfort to people who are currently facing a hard, harsh, challenging time. They find themselves either besieged by Assyria, watching their homeland burn, or they find themselves in exile, having watched Babylon come in and burn it all down. And especially in both cases, they are facing what they are facing because of their own sin and rebellion and disregard for the Lord. We watch as God has, but throughout the chapters we've looked at, God has over and over again affirmed them, reminding them of who he is. He's the sovereign creator. He's the sovereign Lord over history and over the world. He recognizes that no human being can fix the problem, so he's raising up his glorious and wondrous servant who will bring forth the justice and righteousness of the will of God upon all the world. And we ended last week with singing a new song and God saying, I've held back and now it's happening. We're moving forward. The servant's coming. I'll lead the blind in a way they don't know. I'll make the darkness before them. We ended on this wonderful high note of God's salvation and the goodness for those who will receive it and then the justice of those who reject it. But then we pick up in Isaiah 42 and look with me at verse 18. Hear, you deaf ones, and look, you blind ones, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, lowercase s? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? So all of a sudden, he calls to account. He says, and there's an irony in it, right? Hear, you deaf ones. You who aren't hearing, stop and hear. See, you blind ones. You who aren't seeing, pay attention. Now, in the context, you can make a case either way, and I think that it's safely to conclude both. It doesn't really specify who are the deaf ones or who are the blind ones. It's a natural assumption based on what we're about to see that the blind ones and the deaf ones are God's own people who are being blind and deaf. At the same time, throughout the passage prior, it's talked about God bringing sight to the blind and God rescuing the deaf, and that would refer more so to the nations, the peoples of the world, whom at this point in salvation history are really reliant upon the people of God actually following God to really see and understand. God set up Israel to be a light as a nation to the other nations. And Israel as a light is a horrible light, which has damaging impact for the other nations. Regardless, there is a command, you who haven't been paying attention, pay attention. And then he calls this question, who is blind but my servant? Now there's been a transition here. We know it's not the servant, capital S, just mentioned, because that servant's not blind and deaf to the word of the Lord. Instead, he understands the will of the Lord. He delights in the will of the Lord and does it. All of a sudden, we're back here in verse 19. We see servant in the same way. As we saw back in chapter 41, verse 8, when he says, but Israel, my servant. Notice what he says, who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf as my messenger? Now realize, if you're a servant and you're blind, there's an irony in what's being constructed here. A blind servant cannot do a lot of serving. A deaf messenger can't do a lot of messaging because we're talking about the kind of messaging that you got to hear and then repeat. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? The point of the question is, at this stage, there is no one more guilty of being blind and deaf than the people of God. Now, that's our first hint and a reminder, not our first hint, but it's certainly a reminder of why the servant, capital S, is so pivotal and provides so much hope, because the servant, lowercase s, the people of God, aren't getting it. And even in, well, and here's what he says, look, you have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but no one hears. Now we really know he's talking about the people of God. You've seen it. Your ears are open, but you don't pay attention. Drop down and look with me in verse 22. Look with me in verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for its spoil? Was it not the Lord against whom we sin, in whose ways we were not willing to walk, and whose law we did not obey? Here's what makes the servant, the people of God, so guilty. They have the revelation of God.
God has revealed himself to them in a way that he hasn't to all the other nations of the world. God has chosen them and been with them and worked from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob and then down through the 12 sons of Jacob. And in their time in Egypt, he's rescued them through Moses. He's given the written law. Israel's blindness and deafness is not simply because there was some secret Bible code written out in the desert somewhere, and they just didn't have enough weird esoteric knowledge to decipher it. It's not because Israel wasn't good at Sudoku puzzles left by God. It's because God made it plainly clear, and they went the other direction. They know his ways. They know the path to follow. They know who he is. They know what he said. But they don't go where he goes, and they don't listen to what he says. It says, you've seen many things, you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but no one hears. Now look at this, verse 21. This adds to it. The Lord was pleased. It delighted the Lord in line with his righteousness, for his righteousness' sake, to make the law great and glorious. It brought God pleasure to reveal himself so clearly to Israel. It brought him pleasure and delight to reveal himself so clearly that if they would follow what he said, he would make them great and glorious. God desired, quite literally, to bless Israel with health, wealth, and prosperity. But this, here's what God desired, but that's not clearly what we're seeing when we look at this people. Instead, this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them. No one can rescue them. No one can save them and despoil, and no one is saying, give them back. This is not a people that when we look at, we see glory and we see wonder and we see blessing. Instead, this is a people who've been pillaged, who've been removed, who've been plundered. The imagery of caves and prison is metaphorical, driving home. This is a people broken and cast off. And there's no one going, hey, stop, don't take them, I'll fight you, bring them back. And look what God says, back to the rhetorical question. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen thereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to his plunderers? Now all of a sudden there's a new piece of information introduced. Pay attention, everyone. Who is as unattentive to who I am and what I'm about as my own people? Whom I delighted to reveal myself and make great. But you don't see greatness, you see total plundering. You see a people who have been devastated by the real life actions of nations in this world. I mean, the context is their devastation is not just simply, well, you know, in the ancient Olympics, ancient Israel just didn't get as high as a medal count as Babylon. No, we're talking about a people, the northern kingdom obliterated by Assyria, the northern 10 tribes then scattered, the lost tribes all over the world. Babylon's come in and sacked Judah and Benjamin and taken them captive and leveled the Lord's temple. They have been obliterated. Their suffering is at the hands of real life events, of real nations, of real kings. Their borders have been obliterated. Their economy has been shattered. And God makes it clear this is not just some kind of a, as one put it, freak accident or a political misjudgment that backfired. It wasn't just some bad military strategy, bad luck or poor timing. No, look, who gave Jacob up for spoil? This did not happen by mere chance and wonder of history. It happened by the sovereign hand of God. Who gave him up? Was it not the Lord? Israel has been broken by God's allowance and involvement. But why? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned?
Notice, was it not the Lord who sinned against us?
No, that's not what's said.
Was it not the Lord who's ultimately behind this because of our sin against him, our rebellion, our falling short, our knowing who he is, what he does, what he's about, what his call is for us, and our rejection to walk in the opposite way?
Against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law did not obey.
The people of God objectively are out of line with the will of God. And so look at this. So he, God, poured out on him, that lowercase servant, his people, the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and set him aflame all around. Language of destruction, of devastation. Then look at this. So God poured out his anger, yet he, that's the people of God, lowercase servant, he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he did not pay attention. Now, God in his revelation, you go back especially at Sinai when God lays out his covenant, the covenant relationship between he and Israel. God specifies how they're to walk. God also specifies how he will conduct their discipline should they not walk how they should walk. Even to the extent of telling them, if you walk in idolatry long enough, there will come the point that I kick you out of the land I've given you and let you go into exile. All of that's in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of this is clearly laid out. And so when God does it, when he brings the destruction, or when he allows these pagan nations to come in and bring destruction, real destruction, notice the language, set aflame, burned him. Real affliction that the people of God really experience, but they are so blind and so deaf, they are so hard-hearted, they don't recognize what's going on. They don't pay attention to what is really the problem. Now, don't mistake that. Let's be practical. This doesn't mean that as Assyria and Babylon step in and begin ransacking villages and pillaging and plundering, and as people die, and as Babylon encircles Jerusalem, and no fresh food can get in and out, and cannibalism begins to take root. Don't mistake this for somehow, well, they just didn't recognize how dangerous of a situation. No one was sitting there going, wow, life is really good. They all understood how bad life was. What they didn't understand is the real reason behind it. So they're all sitting around going, did you hear the latest report today on the Jerusalem News Network? Babylon moved over here. Now we can't get any food through our secret stash in the wall. Oh, Babylon cut the... Did you hear the news? Oh, this is horrible. Why won't our king step up and do anything? Why is he being such a lackey for Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, they're talking about it. They're experiencing it. Can you believe how poorly the food supply has gone down? Might have to eat my own kid, and that's not so much a joke anymore. And none of them, as they're taking all this in, none of them are going, wait a minute. Now, here's the other irony of this. In all of these moments of destruction, the people of God always have a prophet of God making it clear what's going on. As Jerusalem crumbles to Babylon, Jeremiah is still ministering. He's still telling them, this is what's going on. This is God. And no one. So it's not even like in the moment as the fire's raging, it's like, well, if you just bother to pick up your Bible, they both have their Bible and they have the prophet, and they're not paying attention. Now, that is a hard word from God to his people. It's a hard word because God has allowed his people to be devastated, to hit absolute rock bottom. It's a hard reality. It's a hard word because God has said the nations operate in darkness, but my people, there is nobody as blind and deaf as you. It's a hard word. It's also an honest word.
that the people of God in this moment really need to hear and take notice of. God, we've got no excuse for our own hard-heartedness. We've got no excuse with our living by the distractions, fears, pleasantries, and things of this. Rather than it has to hit them. And praise God that our God is honest. God doesn't look at his people and go, well, it's not as bad. No, he goes, it is this bad. But then watch what's tethered to this passage. God poured out his anger because they sinned and fell short. They were not willing to walk. They didn't understand the pouring out of his anger. But now ignore the chapter title there. Just remember, chapter and verse titles, there's nothing bad about them. They were put in the Middle Ages so that you don't have to deal with the confusion of me going, find Isaiah, turn somewhere in the middle and somewhere about, right? That's why they're there. So we don't spend 40 minutes trying to all read the same verse because all our Bibles have different page numbers. I say ignore it because notice what it says there in 43 verse 1, but now. Okay, pay attention to those transitions. But means this is tethered to what came before it. This is the horrible state you're in. But now as you find yourself in rock bottom, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, created, formed, language that describes bringing something into being by a soul and free act of God, that first word, created. The latter means to fashion and mold and shape something as a potter would. It is an intimate, intentional, it's language of one who has chosen to create freely of his goodness, who is intimately formed and shaped as a master craftsman. It's language of a brilliant creator speaking to his handiwork. It's language that speaks to something special about the nature of who God has created and formed. Do not fear. It's interesting. This is now the second time God has spoken directly a word of comfort in light of the truth to his people, and it's still the same. Do not fear. Do not be ruled, driven by, consumed with fear. Why? Well, not only have I created you, not only have I formed you and am continuing to form you, I have redeemed you. You who find yourself at rock bottom from a circumstance perspective, understand that the unseen scales that really matter, I've redeemed you, I've ransomed you, I've bought you off the block of captivity, I've paid the price, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. I didn't just generically go, yeah, sure, give me the lot of them. I have called you by your name. Many years ago, read through that and thought about, it was around the time Bethany and I got engaged and married. I remember telling the students, I didn't get on one knee and look at Bethany and go, woman, will you marry me? Ah, you'll do. You're around. No, I bought a ring that was sized for Bethany's ring finger, that was crafted to look like what she wanted, not just another woman. And when I knelt down on one knee, it was Bethany. I called her by name. When we name a kid, I didn't, when I saw Jesse and Elliot for the first time, go, hey, thing one and thing two. Called them by name. Why? Because they're mine. Those are my kids. God says, I have called you by name. You are mine. Now catch that. Go back with me for a second. Look at verse 22.
They became a prey with none to deliver them, a spoil with none to say, give them back. They became a prey where no one stepped up to save them. They've been decimated. No one said, and look at what he says. Don't be afraid. I'm your redeemer. I've stepped up. We'll see a term here in a moment. Savior, I've rescued you. You're mine. I call you by name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. It is interesting language. On one hand, especially with the water and rivers, it is language that would hearken, if we were the first readers, hearken us back to the Exodus, to God's mighty works of deliverance of his people from danger, bondage, and death through the water. So there's on one hand, there is a reminder. You and I hear that and we go, remember the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, who carried us through, who redeemed us, who even after 40 years of foolhardiness still brought us into the promised land. Remember. But at the same time, in the context here, the waters, the rivers, fire, these are dangers, which is not necessarily... The danger of the water in Exodus is simply that it's a barrier they need help crossing. It's not that they're actually going to drown. Here, so what's interesting is when you go back and you read how the imagery that is used to describe the threat of Assyria against Israel, the Assyrian armies coming in and attacking are called floods. Notice how in our own passage, it's already described these battles the Lord has allowed. Go back, look with me in verse 25. And in the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame. God says, do not be driven by fear. I have specially created you out of nothing by my own goodness. I have actively and intimately formed and shaped and crafted you. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. When you go through these hardships and trials, when you go, I am with you. It may not feel like I am with you. It may not seem like I am with you. Here's the interesting thing about context. You will walk through the fire and you will not be scorched. In the context, God's the one who ultimately sent the fire. But he says, the fire will come, but it won't burn you. AKA, the fire's going to come, and in one sense, verse 25, it's really going to touch your life. But in another sense, it's not going to destroy my will and purpose for you, because I'm the one who's with you. You're not walking through this wilderness alone. You're not here at rock bottom by yourself and cast off. You who are more blind and deaf than anyone in the world, who have run from me, I have not run from you. Look what he says. Why is this? For I am the Lord. You might notice if you look in your Bible, Lord, all capitals. Now, I remind you, when you're reading, usually in most English Bibles in the Old Testament, when you see Lord, all capitals, that is a clue to tell you that that is Yahweh, the personal name of God as revealed to Moses on Sinai in Exodus 3 and 4. That is God's covenant name to his people. The God of the Exodus, the God whose character, as revealed to Moses, the Lord your God, who's compassionate and gracious, who's merciful, who's slow to anger, who's steadfast. That same God, his name, his character hasn't changed. I am the Lord, the God of the Exodus. I haven't changed. I'm still faithful to you. Not only am I the Lord, your God. You won't claim me, but I am still your God. I still claim you. I've not cast you off. The Holy One of Israel. It's a lot loaded in that title, but for the sake of time, just remember, the Holy One. I am God, the one who is holy, holy, holy. The one who is absolutely morally pure and spotless. There is no defect. There is no twisting in my character. I don't play games. I am who I say I am. I do what I say I will do. I'm not like so many. God is not like so many elected officials. We know how the game of politics works, and I'm not trying to bring this up because even fresh stuff right now. I know our former Southern Baptist entity leader that worked in Washington. He worked there from Ford through Obama, and he would tell you which one of all those presidents from Ford to Obama who you saw on TV was what they actually acted like behind closed doors. He would tell you which one. We just know this. God's not that way. God doesn't present himself one way and then behind closed doors, he's another. He is holy. And here's why I drive that, because holy, it's not just morally pure, but it is distinct, set apart, unique. God is holy, holy, holy. God is not like us. But we often assume our brokenness on God. And then we retreat into fear. God's not like us. You know what God is like? What he says he's like. Your savior, your rescuer, your deliverer. I already told you I redeemed you. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. You want to know my commitment to you? You can go back in history and look. I decimated Egypt to bring you out. Now, why is that significant? Because if you and I were to go back to Moses' day, Egypt is the ultimate pinnacle of the human civilization in Moses' day. They represent the best humankind has to offer in math, in building. You realize that for all, we're worried about AI taking over the world and we still can't figure out how the Egyptians built the pyramids. God said, from a worldly perspective, no one would look at the greatest nation of its day and say, I'll decimate the greatest nation of the day so I can take a nation that doesn't even have a land. But God's not like us. God is faithful to his covenant people. Because I have given up the best and brightest. It wasn't even a question. It wasn't even a debate. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba, the extreme dimensions of the other kingdoms down there. Why have I done this? Since you are precious in my sight. You who are blind and deaf, you who have tried to, you who are afraid, go back to chapter 40, that somehow where you find yourself, that your path is hidden from me. No, instead, not only is your path not hidden from me, you're precious in my sight. My heart is filled with goodness towards you. You are honored. We know they're honored. Go back with me to chapter 42. Who is as blind but my servant? So deaf is my messenger. So blind is he that is at peace with me. So blind is the servant of the Lord. Listen to how one described it. All of these, servant, messenger, committed, they all are titles of dignity. Servant is the duty of bringing God's truth to a world of darkness. Messenger is a commission that one gives, God has given a special mission to be at peace, to enjoy wholeness, well-being. To be reconciled, to enjoy the benefits of salvation. They are honored. Even when God is speaking and calling them out for their sin, he still uses titles of their honored place in his heart. You're precious in my sight. You are honored. And you know why? It's not even a second hesitation to give the greatest to ransom you, to buy you out of captivity, I love you. I will give men in your place and peoples in exchange for your life. You find yourself at rock bottom. Now remember, as we apply this, I want to be clear. We are not the covenant people of Israel, Old Testament. But we are the new covenant people of the blood of Jesus if you've been saved by grace through faith. So when God says, I will give in exchange, when God says, I love you, context here, we're not talking about the entirety of the world. The entirety of the world does not have this hope and this word of comfort. This is a word of comfort for those saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
He says, I love you. And here's the reality. Here he tells, because that's what they would have been able to understand in their day, in that first Exodus, I brought decimation to the greatest this world had to offer to ransom you out. I will give other men and peoples in your place. You and I have the beauty of living on the other side where we know that God did not just give the greatest that humanity had to offer in our place. He gave the greatest period that could be offered in our place, Jesus Christ, who shed the most precious substance ever existing in creation, his own blood on our behalf. God did not debate. God the Father did not debate whether sending God the Son for the sole purpose of crushing him on the cross, for God the Son to become our sin and rebellion, our blind and deafness, that we might have the opportunity to become the righteousness of God in Christ. The triune God didn't even waste a moment's thought at doing it. Because for whatever reason, that is the love of God towards us. That's what it says. That's how it then applies on the other side of. Now, don't mistake. Realize this. And it's right here. It doesn't say, I love you so much because you are so beautiful and good to me. I love you so much because of what you can offer me. No, the context is we offer nothing. We've not been good and beautiful to God. And it's all about God, not all about us. So he says, do not fear, I am with you. Do not be gripped by this fear that somehow the circumstances in your life are greater than my hand. Do not be gripped and driven to capitulate because of the pressure of the circumstances of your life, because you think somehow I'm not aware or I'm absent or I'm far away, because in this moment you don't feel me or sense me, or maybe in this moment you recognize you've been walking in distance from me, and now don't let fear drive you. Come back to the truth that I have created you, I have formed you, you and I, Psalm 139. Have been fearfully and wonderfully made as image bearers of God just by the virtue of being human beings. There is not one molecule of how you and I are put together that God did not have an intimate hand in bringing about as we formed in our mother's womb. Now take that a step further, because that's true of all humankind. But for those of us in Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that when we've been saved by grace through faith, now that God's image, which was still on us but broken in our sin, now he's regenerated us. He's made us new. We are his artistic masterpiece. And we're only his artistic masterpiece because in our broken state, because of the blood of Jesus, he paid the price to buy us off the slaver's block of sin and death. He broke our chains. He called us by name. Wes, come to me and be saved. And when there was that response of faith, he redeemed, he brought, he put the seal on my life, the mark of ownership by the Holy Spirit. I am his. God has not forgotten. Now notice, so he says, don't fear. You're precious in my sight, not hidden. You're honored in my heart, not hated or bemoaned. I love you. So do not fear. He says, I'll bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and the south, don't hold them back. I'll bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. This is God's way of saying, not only do I love you, so do not be afraid, but I will finish what I started. Because the people of God in this passage are spread all over the world. And God says, don't worry. Doesn't matter how far you've been spread into this broken world, I bring you back. He finishes what he starts. So how do we then apply? If God is good, here's what is clear when you walk through these two halves of the text. God is good at God is good in his discipline, and he is faithful in his redemption. What you find when God presents and he says, look at my people, how blind and deaf they are, this hard word, where it's a hard word because it says they are so blind and deaf in their sin, they have come to the point where I have allowed total affliction. Fire has encircled them, and it's not by chance. It's not because I fell asleep and the nations of the world got a little unruly. I'm the one who let it happen. And I did it for a purpose. That's what's hinted there in verse 25. You're supposed to recognize it. You're supposed to pay attention. Our God is a God who disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12 says, writing to believers, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. You've forgotten, though, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, as children. And quoting from Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For who? We have earthly fathers who discipline us. We respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I.e., if our earthly fathers who are broken discipline us out of the desire for our good, how much more the perfect Father? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, it afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here is the reality you and I need to understand. When it talks about God's discipline there in Proverbs and in Hebrews, you see this playing out in our passage in Isaiah. There's two aspects to discipline. There's two aspects biblically to that word discipline. One is what we think of and what we're seeing in Isaiah, correction. You have so, you're in trouble. Let's use really simple kid terms. You're in trouble, you need correction. That is part of God's discipline. We step out of line, and praise God, God loves us enough to actually correct us rather than leaving us out of line. Now, to be sure, his discipline, his correction usually doesn't start with the boomstick. It didn't start that way with Israel. For 23 years, he called them to repentance, according to Jeremiah 25, and they just refused. And then the boomstick came, 23 years. That's a long time. 23 years ago, it was 2002. And Mark McGuire Barry Bonds had just become the all-time home run leader. 9/11 hadn't even been a year old, and none of us had ever seen a Jason Bourne movie. 23 years is a long time. But God doesn't sleep. He disciplines. He corrects. Why does he correct us? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Now, there's another side to discipline. The other side to discipline is not correction, but training. Sometimes God is going to discipline us, bring hardship or allow hardship in our life because he is actually trying to train us and make us look more like Jesus, whom, by the way, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, learned obedience from what he suffered. Not that Jesus wasn't obedient, but the point being that Jesus, in his earthly mission, walked through suffering, trial, hardship, pain. So will we. I've used the example before. There were times as football players where we had to run extra sprints because we needed correction. But even if we had a perfect practice, we were still running sprints at the end of practice because we needed training in order to actually be prepared to play and win the game on Friday night. We ran those sprints. Many days, I'm sure our coaches would have loved to have not heard our groans. But they loved us enough to train us so that we wouldn't faint in the battle. God's discipline is both correction and training. His training comes in the form of trials, which if you go one page over from Hebrews 12, you find James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. Submit to that work of endurance so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You want to be mature in Jesus, you're going to have to endure. That endurance comes from your faith being tested. When is our faith tested? Trial. If you and I were to go just another book over, 1 Peter says that the testing of our faith produces a joy and reward that is more valuable than all the precious metals in the world. Right now, everybody is wigged out by stocks. Wouldn't you love to have $1 billion worth of gold bullion sitting in your basement? Probably love to just have a basement. I'd like a basement. Be nice. Shouldn't need an attic. You got it up in your attic. Sorry, we're in Texas. We don't have basements. Realize that Peter says the refinement of your faith through the loving discipline of God is more valuable than $100 billion of gold bullion sitting in your bank account. You and I need to understand that God is good in his discipline. It is not when trial befalls, when God is both correcting us and the trial is a result of the consequences of our action. When we're walking as best we can tell rightly and God brings trial and we don't understand and it seems like prayers are unanswered and we're wondering, in both places, God is good and is working out his love. And you and I have to understand that is true. We have to recognize that. Not because it is easy, but because it is factual. Because in the moment, as the flames burn, it's going to be tempting not to recognize it and to refuse to pay attention to what God is doing, or put a different way. In the midst of this trial, is there something God is trying to communicate and teach me? Lord, open my eyes. I'll give you a real, it's no secret hidden story how overwhelmingly wretched our battles of sleep have been in our house. And we can laugh about it, but I mean, legitimately in our house, it's beyond just having little kids who don't sleep well. My wife and I have not had a single night in the last several years where we've gotten 5 hours of sleep straight, both together in the same bed. And that's not an exaggeration. That is the literal facts of the matter. I don't know the last time I've slept more than 6 hours straight. We know y'all pray for us. We know we've been praying for us. We know nothing's changed. It's just transferred. Jesse will sleep 10 hours sometimes. But we, not Elliot. Now, I say this to say, this is not the most severe trial you can have to simply be sleep deprived. At the same time, I've also reached a point in life where sleep deprivation works a little different than it did when I was in college. And not just in a brain fuzzy, but like my body hurting in ways it shouldn't at my age. And at some point along the way, and I'm not saying I'm good at it, I'm just trying to give you a raw example. If God's training is good, then I have to ask at some point, Lord, I don't understand any of this, and it is frustrating how silent it feels you are. What are you trying to teach us? Lord, please open our eyes so we pass the test. Like Paul, God, I've got this thorn. If you would take it away, I would be more effective for you. Paul says, God says, Paul, you don't get it. I'm not taking it away. You wouldn't be more effective for me. You'd be more prideful and therefore less effective. So I'm going to leave you in a place where you are keenly aware of your weakness, so that in your weakness you will have no other choice than to depend not upon your strength, but my grace, my favor and goodness towards you that you don't deserve and cannot earn. And in that place where you're weak and don't feel you can do it, there is where my power will be perfective. God's good in his discipline. You and I need to understand that.
Some of us, it may mean we need to ask the question, God, are there places in my life I am blind and deaf? Realize you and I can be just as blind and deaf. Think about the things we repeatedly complain about. Or how tempting it is to just go straight to complaint and not to prayer. Oh, it's just horrible. I will never get any sleep instead of going, Lord, this is so frustrating. But before I go to grumbling and complaining, let me pour out my complaint before you. And let me take captive my thoughts to the truth of who you are. We can be blind and deaf. You can just see it by what we complain about. You can see it by what we fight about. How many churches do we bicker and fight about things? And please understand, I really truly have no issue with church music. I don't. I am sick and tired of the fact that the majority of my life I've watched churches bicker about music. That's what I'm tired of. Because here's the irony about music. Those songs are songs of praise to God. How I feel about them is irrelevant. But we fight and villainize and split over how we feel about the songs. And God's up there going, I don't give a rip how you feel. I give a rip that you sang that song and didn't care how I felt. We can be blind and deaf. Just look at the things we complain about and fight about and how much they don't line up with the things that God actually says matter. And again, don't mistake. I picked on the music because it is the easiest, most general, everybody's seen an example. It's not because it's the only. So we need to know God is good in his discipline. We need to be aware that we can be blind and deaf, and we need to find strength in the fact that God is faithful in his salvation. There are a multitude of ways we could apply this. But I want you to just think for a moment of the deepest places, spiritually and physically, of a pit you have ever found yourself in. The darkest places where God feels silent. And let me just read what God says again. But now says the Lord your Creator, insert your name. He who formed you, do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Not I might, I will. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Why have I given? Because you are precious in my sight, honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place, other peoples in exchange for your life. Let's add a little bit of what we know now from the New Testament. I will crush my own son on your behalf. So do not fear, for I am with you, and I will finish what I've started. You and I need to know that God is good in his discipline, and you and I need to rest securely in the fact that God is faithful in his loving salvation. He did not write that passage to a group of people who were sitting out on vacation by a nice infinity pool overlooking the beautiful Pacific Ocean, sipping pineapple slushes. He wrote it to a group of people that are either watching the Assyrian army pillage the countryside and encroach and about to, or to a group of people that already watched it happen with Babylon, except where Assyria got turned back, Babylon didn't, and Babylon came in and destroyed it all, and people were severed and taken, and now they're in exile. He's writing it to people who are crushed. And you and I will have to trust and not fear. You and I, who were made for his glory, must trust and submit to his work. If we want to know his comfort among the weary suffering of the wilderness, then we rest in the fact that God loves us, he is with us, and he will not fail. So we take refuge in who he is and what he's done, even when it seems
so lost. We have only but scratched the surface in these passages, but we've hit our time. I pray you and I will be people, rather than being blind and deaf, that we will allow the Lord to open our eyes and unclog our ears to really see and know and understand what he's doing. And whether we need correction or more training, that we would submit to the goodness of his discipline in our lives. Which may mean, as I mentioned Sunday, we don't pray the trial away. We simply pray, Lord, please be honored and glorified. I don't want to retake this test, because I don't want to waste the time you've given me in this life. And at the same time, we honestly and really and candidly pour out our complaints and sorrow to a God who is with us in the midst of the fire, who says, you are mine. Because he really does love us. Not because, above all, it's all about us. It's all about him, period. But he is good and he is great. He is the sovereign Lord of history. So when he says, I will bring you back from the corners, it's not something that might happen. It will happen. God will finish what he started. May we rest and cling to what he says in truth. And not blind and deafness doesn't only mean God says, don't do this, and we choose to do it. It also means we have passages like this which so clearly tell us of God's character and disposition toward us. And we choose daily when walking through trial to never take our thoughts captive and remember who he is. That is also blind and deafness. Now, don't mistake me. Blind and deafness is not honest struggle through trial. God gives us permission. We see plenty of examples of people suffering in Scripture who, because they understand that God is who he is, they readily come and pour out their sorrow and complaint before him. And if anyone wants to challenge that assertion, just go tonight and read all the Psalms. Realize we have a whole book called Lamentation. We're in the middle of it. The guy who writes it says, God, you have crushed me and ground my teeth like gravel. Not the others. You've done it by your call on my life. That's when he then turns and says, but this one thing I remember and therefore have hope. Your mercies are brand new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. May we remember who he is and what he does. And if we're in Christ, our position in him. Love you, church family. Covet your prayers. We come Sunday to the end of Ephesians. It's a very interesting ending. Say it's interesting because of the final word that Paul says to them. And then in Scripture, what the very next word we have said to them in another book is. So may we be prayerful that our hearts are ready to open his word this week. May we do what the first part of the sermon this Sunday is going to tell us to do. Pray for open doors. Pray for boldness to share Jesus the way we ought, knowing that Jesus has already promised that he would enable us to do that. May we just be prayerful. God is good. God has not done in any of our lives or in the life of our church. May we just be people who trust and obey and glorify him in every way. I love you so much, church family, and I'm grateful for you. Just truly love you, and I'm grateful for you, and I appreciate you. Let's pray. God, we look to you. May we take comfort. You are the God who corrects and trains us. But you correct and train us because you love us. And your correction and your training never it never turns out void. It always produces good fruit. So God, no matter where any one of us finds herself tonight, may we trust you. You are our Redeemer. You have called us by name. For whatever reason, in your goodness, we are precious and honored in your sight, and you love us. So may we not fear, for it leads only to evil. Jesus, we look to you, and in you we rest.